This morning we want to share in the Lord's table together as God's people. And I was scheduled originally to be out of country, and Pastor Dale was scheduled to lead. We talked together and decided we wanted to do something together. We have done stereo sermons.
Yes, we have.
And we are going to lead you through the Lord's table in a dialogue. And we thought we would do something a little different this morning. If you came in and you did not pick up your elements, they are on the tables in the back. In fact, at this time, if you don't have an element, would you raise your hand? Ted, you could just carry and to make sure everyone who wishes for one. So if you need one, please raise your hand real high, and the ushers will be glad to help you. The Lord's table is something that we celebrate together as one of the two ordinances of the church, and that God has given us the opportunity to remember together what He has done for us. So, Pastor Dale, what are we doing when we come to the Lord's table?
Well, we're gathering together as a congregation. It's an important part of that. To continue an observance that was instituted by Jesus Christ Himself, affirmed by the Apostle Paul, that's filled with symbolism to remind us and teach us several important gospel truths.
So pictures and parables really seem to be an important way that God has communicated to us through the Bible. We just saw how Jesus Himself used parables, which are an example of the extended picture language to convey truth that can be heard, can be embraced, or can be refused or rejected. So then, how does the Bible use metaphors and symbols?
Well, God, in His great wisdom, has communicated His truth to us in many ways. In fact, the opening of the book of Hebrews reminds us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, one of the many ways that God spoke to us was in the recording of history. Embedded in that storytelling was the use of metaphor and symbolism. Now, not only is the idea of representing difficult ideas by means of another more concrete idea found in poetic and prophetic texts, but it's actually in the recounting and retelling of history that that occurs. The things that happened were recounted to show that they have a meaning that extends beyond that event itself. And our understanding of the Lord's table, then, is it's built on that idea.
Mm-hmm. But now, these symbols are not left for us to imagine or to create, are they? I mean, many times the images are interpreted in the text for us, although there are times we're not explicitly provided the clear meaning. Can we use this as we work through the meaning of the Lord's table, can't we? By asking questions about the text, like, so what was the occasion of the first Lord's table?
So let's answer that, beginning by looking at the account of the event that was recorded in Luke, in his gospel. If you want to turn along there, you can. It's in chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. Luke records this. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So we have this event that occurred at the end of Jesus' public ministry. He gathered with his apostles, the disciples. And it seems from the parallel accounts, indeed, in Mark and Matthew, this is just the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to participate in the Passover. Indeed, his last Passover that he was going to celebrate with them.
So, just before Jesus was crucified then, he was able to celebrate this great Jewish ceremony. And he did it with his disciples, but this time it had more poignancy and was pregnant with meaning. This celebration was one of the highlights of the Jewish religious calendar, wasn't it? Perhaps we should remind briefly the congregation of its origin and its meaning. So what was the Passover meal all about?
So in order to read that, we need to turn back in our Bibles in the Old Testament to the retelling of that original event in Exodus chapter 12. So in Exodus 12, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. He shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The story was actually recounted and reiterated multiple times in the opening chapters of the Bible and throughout the Psalms. It was to remind them that it was God's work and God's initiative in their release from bondage and indeed their constitution as God's people.
Mm-hmm.
It gave them their identity and their direction.
Mm-hmm.
So the Passover celebrated God's deliverance as a community and as individuals, and they were to celebrate it every year. As you said, it gave the Israelites a distinctive identity and purpose. It was a memorial and a visual aid to remind them of God's plan, of His power, and His provision, both in their past and in their current situations. Yet, now, Jesus takes these symbols and uses it to point to something else, to something greater, to something that was coming, to actually something more real. What He teaches with this creation of a new memorial so seems to be bigger than the Passover that Israel was celebrating. So why is this ordinance so important?
Well, one almost preliminary idea. Jesus is teaching not only about this particular symbol, but in some sense about how to read and interpret the whole of the Old Testament, the story of the nation of Israel in particular. He's using this as an object lesson on interpreting. We need to remember the specifics in this event, but we need to sit back and see how it all gets put together in other times.
In fact, Jesus turns the central event in the history of Israel and then the worship of Israel, and now He fulfills it. This is exciting when we realize how Jesus comes to bring to a close a whole era of God's working. And then opens up a new chapter, a new era, a new age. It's not a completely disconnected plan, but it extends and it demonstrates that most of the events and the literature of what we refer to as the Old Testament, they are a metaphor. They are a symbol to what Jesus comes to say and do, both in His life and in the future. So, Dale, what did Jesus do to reorient the Passover from the past and institute what we celebrate today, the Lord's table?
So let's go back to Luke 22 again. So after that main meal, He then took two main or principal elements of this celebrative act, and He used them to picture Himself and His work. In verses 19 and 20 of Luke 22, we read this. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." He provides both the interpretation of the symbol and then announces even more completely to the original disciples what the last hours of His earthly life would actually mean for them.
The Apostle Paul interprets this event and he uses it as an example where the church in Corinth has really gone off the rails. And he calls them as a church to observe this. So who then is invited to participate in the Lord's table?
So just as with the Old Testament Israel, Paul makes a point to show that this is a community event. Mm-hmm. It's not a private gathering. It's not an individualized celebration. You know, even in our sermon through Amos refers to, God calls them His people. We're God's people. We're not God's persons. Mm-hmm. There's a subtle difference between that. We're collectively referred to, not just individually. There's a real and fundamental difference there. Our faith in the work of the gospel is indeed an individual commitment. It's not something that happens because you belong to a certain family or a certain culture or race or nationality. That's not what makes you Christian. We individually are called to believe. But then we're made part of a new family. Something bigger. Something that transcends our old attachments. It's bigger than family or culture or race or nationality. We belong together and to one another. That's why Paul states it that way to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and those verses in 17 to 22. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not."
Recognizing this text, then, is one of the reasons why we emphasize another rather small part of the picture. We are concerned. We don't have the situation that they had, but yet we also want to recognize that we are not doing this alone and privately. We are doing it in community. So then, Dale, why do we wait for all to receive the elements and then partake together?
But down in verse 33, Paul says this to them. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then the other things I will give directions when I come."
Whenever I hear that last sentence, I always wonder what the other things are.
It'd be interesting to know.
So that brings us to another element of this discussion. We've often been taught to approach the table in a certain way, with a certain kind of attitude. And I think this is Paul, because Paul is chastening the Corinthians for their bad behavior. And we want to be careful that we don't lay down guidelines that were for a specific church in a specific situation. So how then are the elements to be received? And how are we to participate them? How do we make this both a time of solemnity, which is appropriate, and celebration?
Now, there is a sense that we should be humbled and awed as we approach the Lord's table. Indeed, we are unworthy to fellowship with Him in a situation like this. We are sitting at table with the Lord of glory. We should be humbled to think about His initiative to procure and secure our forgiveness in this manner. The fact that we have been accepted in that relationship should be overwhelming. Sometimes our familiarity with this kind of event kind of hardens us to see the power and the grace that this symbol suggests. But at the same time, we often let this slide into a grieving event, don't we?
Yes. See, this for Christians is a time of celebration. It's a time of celebrating who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. This should encourage us to live because of His gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us. And this is exciting because it represents the new life that the new covenant promises and, yes, actually provides for us. Yes, a sense of solemnity, of seriousness, because it's an act beyond our complete human comprehension. But it is a celebration because we are now welcomed as co-heirs in the new kingdom of Jesus the Son. We are welcomed as His family.
But in that text, there is a comment about eating it unworthy. But the real concern about partaking in an unworthy manner really involves whether we truly believe or not. We're all utterly unworthy. The principal question is whether we are trusting completely in this sacrifice that this represents, the sacrifice of our Lord that these elements picture. Our self-reflection should be not whether we're good enough, but whether our lives are growing. They're changing to match those of true disciples of our Savior. Do we believe in the power of the cross, the message of the gospel, and that alone?
So as we come to the part where we take the bread, if you will, why don't you remind us about the meaning of the bread in this ceremony? What does the bread symbolize for us?
So back in Luke 22, we read in verse 19 that Jesus said, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread that he lifted from the table represented his body. The natural, visible existence that was present in front of them. The person that they lived, learned, and ministered with for the past 3 or so years, they saw him and saw him say, "This is my body." They would have easily seen this as another of one of Jesus' powerful object lessons.
But the text says more, doesn't it? What does this symbol mean? What meaning did Jesus attach to it?
Well, it calls us to remember that Jesus was here in the flesh. He was a real man. He came and took on human form. He was a son of Adam, a son of Abraham. But yet, he was God with us. He was one now of us. He came from heaven and took on human form, human flesh.
So the picture goes on, though, to show more than that as well. Why was the bread broken? What does that symbolism add to the meaning?
So the brokenness symbolizes the death that was about to occur. And it wasn't by natural causes. It didn't just rot. It was broken. It symbolized a violent death. We often lose that element of our that symbolism in the way we distribute the elements to the larger group of people, don't we? We have you take a small wafer, or we hand out the bread and you tear off your little piece. The idea of being broken in front of us, we kind of lose that a little bit. But there's still more. You know, when he goes on and says this, he says, this breaking of the bread was for them. It's for you.
Well, the violent death then was for us. So on our behalf, it was for our benefit. It was a substitute for our death, for the punishment that we deserved. It was for our sins. It's not his own. We then eat it, we take it in. We cannot merely look at the sacrifice of Christ as something out there. We don't simply remember an event in history. We embrace it. We believe it. And we commit our allegiance to it. So then, take the wafer and reflect this as picturing Jesus' body, His real humanity, to pay the penalty for our human sins. You're taking the cup, there's a part that you peel off at the top, and the wafer is inside a little plastic. So it's a two-part thing here. So as we prepare to share together, Dale, would you pray for this bread?
Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your body. We thank You that You came, that You gave up the glory that was Yours and lived as a pauper and a peasant. You suffered in ways like we suffer. You experienced joys and blessings like we experience as well. But in all of that, Your purpose was to die for us. That You were our substitute for us. That You indeed paid in full our sin debt and the breaking of Your body. So as we eat this, may indeed this symbol of eating be indicative of our whole embracing that Jesus is indeed our all in all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.
Take, eat.
So Russ, how about you remind us about the symbol of the cup? What does the cup actually symbolize?
The cup contained wine. It was a red liquid. In fact, it looked a bit like blood. It was meant to symbolize the life that was carried by the blood. If the blood isn't flowing through the body is dead. The Old Testament told us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the blood itself is the secondary symbol of a life. And the blood poured out is a symbol of an outpoured life. So go further. What does this symbol really mean?
So yes, it's again a connection back to Passover and sacrifice, isn't it? There's more to that.
Mm-hmm. In Exodus 24, you want to turn there, starting in verses 3 to 8. Moses does an interesting thing with the blood of the sacrifice to ratify the covenant between God and His people. So in Exodus 24, picking up in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You notice it? He took the blood and he splashed it on the people. The life of the sacrifice was now thrown upon them. The power of that covenant was now living in them because the blood had been cast, had been sprinkled on them.
So when we go back to Luke, then, when he says that he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So why does Jesus then say it was poured out? How does that symbolize or add to the symbolism of the meaning?
Well, for one, it pays the deserved penalty for our sins. It accomplishes the actual forgiveness, not just in anticipating the forgiveness of sin, but more than that. The life of Jesus that has been poured out is now extended to us. Just as with baptism, we affirm a new resurrection life. In the Lord's table, His sacrifice for sins gives us life as well.
But it's not just a provision that makes possible the forgiveness of sins, is it? It's much more direct and powerful. So as we reflect on the cup, why did Jesus say it was for you?
Because Christ's death was intentional. For those God chose from eternity past. It's not just a potential. It's not just a possibility. But it is an actual provision. That is, it really provides all that is needed for each one to whom God intended it.
So now, carefully take your cup and take the lid off of the cup. Someday we'll be back and do this in our more normal way. And so look, it's grape juice. And indeed, it's red like blood. It pictures the life-giving blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." His life was for our life. He took our death for us and gave us new life. For us, will you give thanks for the cup?
Let's pray. Father, precious in the eyes of your people is the life and death and resurrection of your Son. In his outpoured life, he paid the price that was owed that we could not pay. In his outpoured life, we have the washing of regeneration. In his outpoured life, we have extended to us through the Spirit regeneration and new life. It is through His life that we have the grace to live and walk and believe and do all that is pleasing to You. And Father, we thank You for Your marvelous, intricate plan that down through the ages You portrayed and pictured and promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And as Jesus took the cup in fulfilling the old and lifted up in beginning the new, we lift it now with one another and in Your presence to say thank You. Amen.
So all of you, so we're going to reflect further on this event and our music as we lift up our hearts and voices together. But Russ, while the musicians are coming, there's a couple more thoughts that are pertinent. How does this inaugurate a new covenant? What was promised with the coming of a new covenant?
Well, just as Moses inaugurated or began the old covenant in blood, Jesus says that this is the new covenant now. The new covenant is begun with the outpoured life of the Lord. You see, one of the promises of the new covenant is the gift of the Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit poured out into our lives enables us to live out a covenant life. So then, Dale, to close, how does the power of the Spirit affect our lives now? How do we leave in order to obey?
Yes, the Israelites had said at the inauguration of the Old Covenant, all you say we will do. And we know how
that turned out.
Yeah. So we should be encouraged that we have a greater relationship now. And that's reflected. The next thing that happens in the story is Peter's failure is going to be foretold. Mm-hmm. He's going to deny him. And so then as the new covenant becomes a reality in time, indeed the Spirit comes. And in our regeneration, the Spirit lives in us and now through us. We grow and change, live, worship, share the message of the gospel in the power of the Spirit that is brought with the new covenant. All because of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so a day like this
we do in remembrance of him.